Well, if you have a handout, if you don't have a handout, it's on that little table back there. I want to start by kind of having you flip to the back of the handout where you have a map of Paul's third missionary journey. And we're going to look at the first 10 verses of Acts chapter 19, verses 1 through 10. Just kind of a recap. Remember, Paul has made his way back at the end of his second missionary journey and comes in, goes down to Jerusalem, and makes his way back up to Antioch. Antioch, Syria, which is different than the other Antioch. If you look at your map there, you'll see a number one in a white circle kind of in the right side in the middle. That's Antioch. All right, that's where they were first called Christians, and it wasn't like a great name. It was they were calling them Christians, like, you know, they had adopted this kind of a sissy position with what they were doing. And so, if you notice there, now the all the way up to 2, you see the 2 there. If you trace that line, that's Antioch in Poseidon, and Antioch, where number one is, Jerusalem, and then Ephesus, where we're going to end up, number three, you see the three there? Those are going to be important cities in from here, really, all the way through the end of the Bible. Antioch is the mission headquarters. That's where Paul starts every missionary journey out from there. That's the hub of the mission agency. Jerusalem is where down at 10, down at the bottom right hand corner 10, that is the hub of the apostles and the councils where they oversee all of the churches. So that's like the headquarters for the church. Antioch is the headquarters for the sending out, the missionaries. And you might ask yourself a question, why isn't Jerusalem the center for that? Well, because Antioch is strategically located where it is for them to start traveling to Asia. See that? So there's no need for them to have to come all the way back to Antioch, go all the way back down to Jerusalem when they can just stay in Antioch and work out of there. It's just a strategic location. And then the other area that is strategic is Ephesus. Ephesus is going to become the main hub of that region. And you can see these three cities are strategically placed in how they have devised carrying out the growth of the church. You got Jerusalem, where it began. Then you got Antioch up there at number one, where the missionaries. And then, almost like a substation, you have Ephesus right in the hub of the seven churches right on the coast and easy to get over to Macedonia and Corinth and Athens and Rome and those areas. So it's nice to kind of mentally put that picture together for you. Then if you look down at 9, you see Caesarea Maritime. And that's going to become important because when we get to Acts chapter 26, pretty much when Paul comes back from his third missionary journey, which is going to be his longest. He's actually going to spend, 2 years teaching there in Ephesus at, not in the synagogue, but at another place that we'll see tonight. But Caesarea, when we get there, I'm going to try to put together as many slides as I can without boring you of Caesarea because it's just fascinating because that's where Paul stood before he set sail from there to Rome for his first Roman imprisonment. And so before we start, let me just get into the scripture part. Let me take you from Antioch, look at Antioch, and you're going to go up to Issus on this line and hang a left. You go to Tarsus, then Derbe, then Lystra, Iconium, and then Antioch beside. Now, that's the same route that Paul took on his second missionary journey. Now, where did Paul go on his second missionary from Antioch? Went up. He goes up along towards the Black Sea, but he doesn't get to the Black Sea. He stays in northern Asia, and he comes across to the Marmara Sea along that line to Troas, and then he goes across to Philippi. Remember that? And remember, now, I made the speculation that Paul wanted to go on this route that he's looking at here. But what does it say? It says the Spirit of God directed him. We don't know what caused him to go north, but we know something hindered Paul and made him go north along that route, because God's intention was to get him over there back down to Corinth and then go back over to Ephesus. And remember, he's going to meet a couple. Who's he going to meet? Priscilla and Aquila. And over in Rome, they get persecuted, and they have to scamper out of Rome to Corinth. Remember that? And what's their occupation? Tent makers. And Paul is separated. He's traveling by himself. Silas and Timothy make their way back up. Paul's in Corinth. He ends up there as he's being persecuted, and he's low on funds, and he starts doing what? Tent making. And he hooks up with them. Then they travel over to Ephesus. They meet a guy named Apollos. Paul leaves there. Aquila and Priscilla straighten him out theologically. I mean, he's solid, but they kind of build on what he has. And then eventually, he's going to leave there with their blessing and go where? No. He's in Ephesus. He's going to leave there and go to Corinth. Exactly. And guess what? Look at verse 19, or chapter 19, verse 1. It happened that while Apollos was at Corinth, so he's been equipped by Aquila and Priscilla to move to get the full understanding of the gospel and the Holy Spirit, and he is straightened out theologically on a lot of stuff. And they see that it's good for him to go to Corinth. Paul has left, and he's made his way back down to Jerusalem before he goes back to Antioch and takes this. Now, while Apollos is now in Corinth, Paul has left, and he's making his way to Ephesus. So, Paul passed through the upper region of the country, which is that line that we have traced, that we just kind of named all the cities, going to Antioch. And instead of going north this time, he is directed. He goes to Laodicea, and then he goes into Ephesus and says, he went through the upper country and came to Ephesus and found some disciples. Now, typically when we think of a disciple, we think of a believer. All right? In the Gospels, the word disciple, you have to look at the context in which the gospel writer is writing to determine what does disciple mean, what classification does it mean, because disciple by itself means one who is learning, someone who is disciplined in learning. Dr. Pentecost used to say this. He says you had four categories of disciples. You had those that were curious. They wanted just to see what Jesus was doing. They were trying to learn about him just because they were curious. Then you had those that was convenient. And I often wondered when he was talking about that, how could be learning about Jesus be convenient? Well, in the Gospels, when Jesus is around, what's happening? Miracles are happening. So people are getting healed. If you're sick, that's convenient. He's taking a little bit of food and feeding 5,000 men, probably 10,000 to 15,000 total people. So he says some of them out of convenience of getting their belly fed. It's kind of like, you know, when we meet down in the fellowship hall, most people come to get their belly fed, right? It's a good time. So they're convenient. And then there are those disciples that are converted. They are believers, but you know what? Unfortunately, I think a lot of people fall in this category. That's where it stops. And then the fourth group is they're committed. So you have curious, convenience, converted, and committed. A lot of commentators will suggest that this group of disciples that Paul finds in Ephesus are curious. I take a little different stance. I think they are believers. I think they are converted. And I do think that they're committed, but they just hadn't been straightened out in this transitional period of time. Does that make sense? Remember, Acts is a transitional book. And there's a lot of events that take place in the book of Acts that don't take place now. They're unique events because of the transitional period that is taking place from Judaism to Christianity. And how do you know that it's a transitional, besides just the detail? What event takes place over and over and over again that you go, you know what, this is a transitional book? Paul's in the synagogues trying to reason with the Judaizers all the time. He's trying to take them from Judaism to Christianity. Now, what did the Judaizers say? Well, we don't have a problem with Christianity as long as you leave out two things, Jesus and the resurrection. Well, listen, if you take out Jesus and the resurrection, guess what? You don't have Christianity. You got to have both of those to have Christianity. So they kind of made Christianity what? A subset of Judaism. So I think this group of disciples are converted. I think they're committed, but they just don't have the facts straight. So let's go on and see what he says. In fact, I think I have in your outline, Paul makes his way to Ephesus. We've gotten there in verse 1. Now he's moving disciples to discipleship. That's what, and the reason I say that is because I think they are believers. Somebody said one time, the easiest thing to do is to catch fish, but the hardest thing to do is to clean the fish. Discipleship is cleaning Christians. It's being used by God. You win somebody to Christ or somebody comes to Christ, and then you take them through a strategic method of teaching them to be discipled, discipleship. In fact, that's what we're commanded to do is the Great Commission. And that's probably the weakest link in the church today is discipleship. The church today is becoming, especially with the seeker-driven entertainment church, in my opinion, is a mile wide and an inch deep. And most Christians today can't think their way theologically out of a wet paper sack, unfortunately. Not true of you. Sometimes when you get asked questions, you have to be kind of prompted and your memory has to be jogged. But we're headed in the right direction, I feel. Don't you? Yeah, good. Glad you agree with me. For once. So here's where he takes them. Notice what he says in verse 2. He said to them, that's the disciples, "Did you receive the Holy Spirit when you believed?" Now, that statement right there leads me to believe they're believers. Paul wouldn't say, "Did you receive the Holy Spirit when you believed?" if they were curious or convenient disciples, would he? Doesn't it sound like Paul's convinced they're believers? Now, we wouldn't ask that question today. We wouldn't say to someone that's a believer, "Did you receive the Holy Spirit?" Why? Because we know that every person that places their faith and trust in Christ receives the Holy Spirit at the moment of salvation. Why didn't they know they had the Spirit? They hadn't been taught about it. It was a phenomenon that was not widely taught or even understood at this point. It's something that is brand new for them. In fact, we could ask this question of a new believer. Did you realize that you received the Holy Spirit at the moment you believed? I didn't realize that when I first got saved. All I knew when I got saved is I didn't want to go to hell, and that Jesus died for my sin, that I was a sinner, and that by placing my trust in Jesus' death, burial, and resurrection, I'd go to heaven and not hell. That was it. That's all I knew. And that's all you need to know at the moment of salvation. Because if they start talking to you about, you know, the theology of the hypostatic union and the superlapsarianism, I mean, most people can't understand it now, much less. I mean, that's not what you need at that time. Or election, or predestination, or adoption, and all that stuff. That's the discipleship stuff that comes along. That's taking them from putting a hook in them and catching the fish to taking them off the hook and then moving them down and growing them in Christ. So, notice what happens. And they said to him, "No, we've not even heard whether there is a Holy Spirit." That tells you what else they didn't know. What? They didn't know anything about the Trinity, did they? You don't have to be able to explain the Trinity to get saved. And Paul says, "Into what then were you baptized?" And they said, "Into John's baptism." Well, that's a good place to start, because what was John's message? Repent, for the kingdom of God is at hand, and be baptized for the forgiveness of your sin. Now, let me ask you this question, and I don't know the answer to it, but you might. I doubt it, but did John the Baptist understand receiving the Holy Spirit? I don't think he did. Now, it's just speculation. And the reason I say that is because if John had known about it and understood it, John would have taught it. He only taught what he knew. Now, he did say this. This is why I say he understood that it was there, but he didn't understand the dynamics of it. Because what does he say? "I baptize with water, but there's one coming after me who was before me that will baptize with the Holy Spirit," or baptize with the Spirit. So he understood that there was something more, but I don't think he understood the dynamics or the details of it. It's kind of like us. You know, before Benjamin Franklin came along, nobody even understood that there was electricity. Now, we understand that there's electricity, but we don't understand electricity. Does that make sense? So, Paul says to them, verse 4, Paul said, John baptized with the baptism of repentance, telling the people to believe in him, that's Jesus, who was coming after him, that is, in Jesus. And that was John's message. John preached all he knew. Verse 5, when they heard this, they were baptized in the name of the Lord Jesus. In other words, they got the information and they received the Holy Spirit. Now, I don't know whether they had the Holy Spirit and, you know, at the moment of salvation at this point, or whether this is one of those transitional things. Whether they received the Holy Spirit at the time that they believed, and now it's being clarified that they have the Holy Spirit, I don't know the answer to that. Verse 6. And when Paul had laid his hands upon them, so Paul lays his hands upon them, and that's a sign of identification. The Holy Spirit came on them. And they began speaking with tongues and prophesying. Now, verse 7 says, there were in all about 12 men. Now, where are they? Where are they located? They're in Ephesus. Where did a similar event happen like this? What city? Jerusalem. With 12 guys, right? What 12 guys are they? The apostles. So what I see here is God is strategically planning a satellite hub from Jerusalem with these 12 guys who Paul lays his hands on as an apostle. They receive the Holy Spirit. They speak in tongues as evidence that they have the Holy Spirit. We don't need that evidence now because we understand we have the complete canon of Scripture. And they were given the gift of prophecy, which means they could teach, and before the canon of Scripture was written, they could receive direct revelation from God and communicate just like Paul did, just like the other apostles did. Prophecy today, the gift, is truth-telling and not forth-telling. Now, you can forth-tell by telling the truth of Scripture. Now, verse 8, Paul goes back into the synagogue and then back out. They don't let Paul stay in there very long, do they? And he entered, Paul, verse 8, the synagogue, and continued speaking out boldly for 3 months, reasoning and persuading them about the kingdom of God. Now, Paul is taking them even deeper in the theology. Remember, most of the time, he spent his time reasoning in the synagogues about what? Jesus and the resurrection. Remember, that resurrection thing's what got him in trouble all the time, you know? You can talk about Jesus to a point, but Jesus is dead. When you start talking about he's resurrected and alive, we're coming after you. Did I ever tell you the story about Tony Evans? You know who Tony Evans is? He was asked to preach at the mayor's prayer breakfast in Dallas, Texas. And the mayor's office told Tony Evans that he could preach, just not about Jesus. And so Tony Evans rationalized his message by saying, I accepted the invitation, but I never said what I wouldn't do or would do. He said, so guess what I did? I preached about Jesus because I knew two things. One is they weren't going to ask me back either way. So I was going to get all my marbles out on the table the first go around. So Paul's there and he's teaching them about the kingdom. What did Jesus teach about on the Sermon on the Mount? The kingdom life. Life in the kingdom. Notice what he says in verse 9, first part of verse 9, 9a. But when some were becoming hardened and disobedient, speaking evil of the way. Now that's what Christianity was called at the beginning, the way of Christ. Before the people, he withdrew from them and took away the disciples. So he's got the disciples there with him. And what's one of the ways he's discipling them? By mentoring them, by them observing what he's doing. And for 3 months, they've observed him doing this. So he retreats out of there. And notice what he does. It says, he took the disciples away with him. And then he takes them for 2 years to Tyrannus, which is a guy who had a school, a building, a facility. So he takes them out of the synagogue and takes them to the Lions Club. And he says he takes them reasoning daily in the school of Tyrannus. Verse 10, this took place for 2 years. So we know that Paul is in Ephesus for at least 2 years and 3 months. And guess what he's doing? He's pouring his life into 12 guys. Guess what Jesus did? Poured his life into 12 guys. Guess what those 12 guys did? They changed the world. They changed the world. And it's the law of multiplication. I was talking with Larry Sunday night. He met this lady, Kathy Stevens, I believe is her last name, at a function in Benson. And she lives on Christian Light Road. She's lived on Christian Light Road for 15 years. And so I was talking with her and Larry at our table. And I said, you've lived on Christian Light Road for 15 years? And I said, and Larry Knott didn't know you? And you know what Larry said? Well, she hadn't gotten in trouble. Talking about when he was sheriff. If she'd gotten in trouble, he would have known her. I said, I thought Doug and Larry knew everybody in this community that lived here for over 15 years. And I told Larry later, I said, you know what? He invited her. She says, you know, I'm looking at church. And Larry invited her. She came to the pancake supper. And I told Larry, I said, you know what? If everybody in the church brought one person over the course of the year, the church would double in a year. Law of multiplication. Notice what he says here. He says, this took place for 2 years so that all who lived in Asia heard the word of the Lord, both Jews and Greeks. So these guys are going to be the ones that are going to be instrumental in this church. Now, before you come back next week, answer this question. Who's going to be the main leader in the church of Ephesus? I'll give you a hint. It's not Paul. Do what? No, I'm not going to give you an answer. I gotta give you a little something to dig for. Any questions besides the question I just asked you to get the answer to for next week about what we've covered? Kind of interesting how God's working here, isn't it? When you look at the whole picture and put all the pieces of the puzzle together. And you know what they're doing? They're operating on faith because they have no clue. I mean, they got a clue, but they don't know what's going on in the peripheral. They just know what's right here in front of them. but God's at work. You know what? All we know at Rawls is what's here in front of us, and God's doing great things out here that we're not aware of, but every now and then He'll give us a glimpse of what He's doing. So that's where faith comes in. All right, thanks for coming, and we will see you Sunday, Deo Volante.